Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are, and we worship you. And it's our delight to come together and worship you as your people through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at this portion of your word, we pray that we might take heed to it. We pray that we might remember that this small portion of the story of your kingdom is, in the end, a love story and a story of a wayward wife, rebellious for no reason, and a patient, long-suffering husband who will win back his wife in the end and cause the nation of Israel to come back to the goodness of the Lord. And so we thank you that we know you too, and know you as you are and as you've revealed yourself to your people. And we pray all these things, pray that you'd cause us to know you better. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this is the last one on 1 and 2 Kings. And the timeline is super helpful in the back of the, it's a really well done timeline. I know David's worked on it to make it easy to look at. Page 31, and it shows the end of the kingdom of Judah. In other words, Judah's going to disintegrate and go into exile in this, and that's the end of this book of 2 Kings. So officially, we're going to look at the last three kings of Judah, but I'll put it a little differently because we had a bit of a crash landing last week. I got confused by some of the kings. It was Jehoahaz who messed me up. He was a wicked king, and he's still doing evil today by confusing me. But I wanted to make him a grandson of Josiah, and he's not, and he's a son. But Josiah has four descendants who reign in Judah after him, and that's it. That's the only descendants of Josiah who are going to reign as a king in Judah. Three of them are sons, and one of them is a grandson, but his name is not Jehoahaz. So let me go back. We're doing chapters 24 and 25, but let me cover the last part of chapter 23, and especially cover after the shocking death of Josiah, which seemed to everyone before its time. You know, he was struck down in his prime, struck down in battle, certainly because, like one of Jeroboam's sons, the Lord found something good in him and the judgment was coming. And so the Lord took Josiah. I don't think what he did was wrong in opposing the Egyptian king who was invading his land, but the Lord used that to take Josiah in death and make way for a quickly coming judgment for the kingdom of Judah. I'll start in verse, where should I start? Verse 29 of chapter 23. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to meet Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he's going up to ally himself with the king of Assyria, and they're going to face Babylon for kind of a big showdown, and Babylon's going to win. But King Josiah tries to oppose Pharaoh from going up there in the first place. King Josiah went to meet him, and when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo, which is a big battlefield. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son, not grandson, of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in the place of his father. Now, you'll notice that the people made Jehoahaz king. He's Josiah's son, but he's not the oldest son. And if you add up, you can see that he's one of the younger sons of Josiah. He's the people's choice. And they weren't expecting to have a transition. You'll see it's not one of the co-regency ones where the king knows he's going to be gone soon, and so he anoints another king in his place, one of his sons, to say who it is. So Jehoahaz is the people's choice, and maybe, it was a little speculating, but maybe because he's just as much against Egypt as his dad was, and maybe some of the other brothers aren't. So Jehoahaz was 23 years old. He's got some older brothers. when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, though it's not a long reign, according to all that his fathers had done. Evil king. Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Okay, so Egypt, Necho, he went up through Israel to do battle with Babylon, with Assyria, on the side of Assyria against Babylon. And he was opposed by Judah and won and killed Josiah. And then he went up to this big battle with Babylon and they lost, and lost big. And so he comes back through Judah as the loser of that battle, but the winner of the battle against Judah. And he doesn't like it that they've put a king in charge. He's only been king for 3 months, but a king in charge who's against Egypt. And so he takes the king prisoner and then puts a war indemnity, a big one, 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold on Judah. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So he's never going to escape. He takes Jehoahaz, the king, puts his brother king in his place, who's willing to serve Egypt. He doesn't mind serving Egypt. And his name is Eliakim, but his name is going to be changed to Jehoiakim by Pharaoh, kind of as a sign of his dominance over Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. So heavy taxes. All these kings are going to be oppressive kings, and even some of the prophets that spoke in their days are going to speak about them being oppressive to the people of the land. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho, because he's Pharaoh's puppet. Jehoiakim was 25 years old, older than Jehoiakim, when he became king, and he reigned, because Jehoiakim only reigned for 3 months, and he was 23 years old. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebaida, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, a different woman from the mother of Jehoahaz, also another wife of Josiah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And I'll get back to some of the evil that Jehoiakim did, because he was really an evil man. Jehoiakim, he's going to reign for 11 years, as you might see on this chart. And I guess one of his characteristics is he was pretty flexible, because he could serve the king of Egypt and raise money for him. And then, well, the king of Egypt lost that battle, and it took a little while for Babylon to consolidate their victory, but pretty soon they did consolidate their victory. And so Nebuchadnezzar, young man, made Jehoiakim, he didn't remove Jehoiakim, but he made Jehoiakim his vassal instead of Egypt's. And that was fine with Jehoiakim. So chapter 24, and now we're getting into our chapter. And it's the middle of the reign of Jehoiakim. In his days, that's Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant. Okay, he was the servant of Egypt, but he doesn't mind changing sides and serving Babylon. Became his servant for 3 years. And then he turned and rebelled against him. Okay, so he's going to become his servant, but then also rebel against him. Now, just a little history here. And you might remember this. Do you remember that when the Judah goes into Babylon, there are three, sometimes they're called raids. Actually, I think all three of them were sieges of Jerusalem, where Babylon comes and does a raid against Judah. There's three of them. There's a prophet associated with each one. And I'll give you the dates, and I hope they stick in your mind, maybe. The first one is 605 BC, and Babylon comes, besieges the city. It's during the reign of Jehoiakim, and takes some exiles, especially from the royal family. And who's the prophet that we know that was caught up in that one? Daniel. Good. And we're studying Daniel next week. We'll start with that. Okay, that's 605 BC. It's in the middle of Jehoiakim's reign. Okay, then there's a second one. It's 597 BC. Jehoiakim's going to be just dead and his son. Anyway, I'll get to that. 597, Babylon comes again, and they besiege the city. They take a ton of things from the temple, pretty much anything that isn't nailed down. And they take all of the, anybody who has a skill, you know, all the skilled artisans, and they leave the poorest of the land, that are, there, but they don't burn the city, they don't burn the temple or anything like that. And do you remember who was taken in that exile? And they take a whole bunch more people to Babylon. Which prophet? Anybody? No, Jeremiah was not taken in that exile to Babylon. But another prophet was, a major prophet.
Ezekiel.
Okay, good. Yeah, Ezekiel was taken in that one. That's the second one. And then there's one more rebellion, a final one, and it's over for Israel. Nebuchadnezzar's going to come. We're not collecting any more tribute from Judah. We're wiping them out. We're wiping out everything that has anything to do with their sovereignty. Comes in, besieges it, destroys the temple, burns it to the ground, burns the city to the ground, and there's no more kings in Judah. It takes everybody except for the people who are basically dirt poor in the land. That's 586. That's really the end. And we'll get to that one too. So 605, 597, 586. And who's the prophet associated with that last judgment, although he did not go into exile? He was left. Who is it? That's Jeremiah. Okay. Jeremiah was an eyewitness to that one. And it was a horrible thing. That's what the book of Lamentations is about, that third one. Okay, so all three of those are in our chapter here. And let me point it out to you. The first one is in chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up. And that's all it said about that third one. And Jehoiakim became his servant. And I think there is a siege involved, but he didn't mess with who was the king. He left Jehoiakim as king, and Jehoiakim switched sides, and he took a bunch of hostages, royal hostages, prisoner. Daniel, well, I want to read this just because we're going to be looking at Daniel next week. Daniel chapter 1 talks about this very thing. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, okay, that's how long it took for Babylon to consolidate their victory over Egypt. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There was a siege involved. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So he put the vessels, the holy vessels, holy to the Lord, and he puts them in a trophy case there for Marduk, and that's kind of how Daniel begins. Yeah, with that raid. If you blink, you'll miss it in chapter 24. In his days, Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years after this siege. Then he returned and rebelled against him. And that rebellion is going to lead to the second, but it's going to take a while to unfold because it's going to take a while to get Babylon's attention. By the time Babylon actually breaks that siege against this rebellion, Jehoiakim will have died, I think, a natural death. In a city under siege, and they're going to take it out on his son. Okay, so I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 2. The Lord sent against him after he rebelled. So for 3 years he served Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, nope, I'm not sending any more tribute for whatever reason. And this is what happened. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Babylon is going to take a while for them to come and crush this rebellion, but ahead of them, the atmosphere changes with all the neighbors. And so there's kind of roving bands of Chaldeans who are Babylonians, and then bands of other neighbors, and they come against Judah before he gets there, and they really do damage to it. Surely, at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them. The process has begun of removing them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And so Manasseh is still remembered. And this is coming on Judah at the verse. My translation says at the command of the Lord, but what it actually says in Hebrew is at the mouth of the Lord. Okay. And the word of the Lord came during the reign of Manasseh, for sure. Judah's going into exile, and there's nothing that can be done about it. And God's word is always fulfilled exactly as it's said. And so this is happening, at the mouth of the Lord. It's not really all these political changes that I'm keeping track of and telling you about, Egypt, Babylon, and all the ways that the changing ground affects. It's not politics that's in charge here. It's the Word of God that's in charge here. And God's using Babylon as his tool. And then he's going to judge them. The main thing is it's the Word of the Lord. He said, if you disobey me, I'm going to take you into exile. He said that as far as Deuteronomy and the word of the Lord is coming true. And to remove them from his sight because of, and it could have said a number of things because they sinned really all the way through, but it zeroes in on the sins of Manasseh. And that's where the cup was really filled up, is during Manasseh's reign, where he became worse than the Canaanites and he caused Jerusalem to run over with blood. One of the characteristics of 1st and 2nd Kings is something that I've said, God has seen fit to use individuals in the life of churches, in the life of nations, even our nation, and certainly in the life of this kingdom. And so long after, centuries after people have died, they're remembered, they're still resonating, such as David, where all the good kings are compared with David. And even the Lord's patience is because of the promises that he made to David. And some of the best kings like Hezekiah and Josiah, it'll say that they were good kings and they reigned well. In fact, they reigned like David. And so David's personality just shows through. And then the other founder of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, how many times is he mentioned? You know, this king was wicked. He did, according to all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused the kingdom of Israel to sin, according to the two golden calves that he set up. And so one individual, Jeroboam, had a huge impact, not for good like David, but for evil. And that's the same with Manasseh, one individual. And yet, long after he's died, he's still having effect. His memory is still reverberating in the kingdom, and he's especially singled out. So at the mouth of the Lord, all this was coming upon Judah. The process had begun. It's an unstoppable process. According to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done and for all the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. Okay, so the judgment is coming. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim, he's the second of the four descendants of Josiah who is going to reign in Judah. He reigns for a long time, and Jeremiah has a lot of interaction with him. Jeremiah the prophet butts heads with Jehoiakim. None of these kings are as wicked as Manasseh, but they're pretty wicked, and especially Jehoiakim. He's an evil man. One of the things that he's known for, and this is from the book of Jeremiah, is he has the scroll of Jeremiah read in his presence. And it's wintertime, and there's a fire, outdoor fire going. And there's only one copy of the scroll of Jeremiah. It's not like today. A scroll would be a real labor. And so there's only one copy of the scroll, and he has it read before him. And as he reads each section of it, he takes out a knife, cuts off part of the scroll, feeds it to the fire. And that is a major crime. That is a major crime, because what you do with the Word of God is what you do with God. So that tells what he thinks of God. I'd like to take God and put him in the fire. That's really what he's saying by that. So that happened during Jeremiah's time. And so Jeremiah had to redo the whole scroll. Baruch the scribe helped him. And I like to think that that's one of the reasons why Jeremiah is really out of order. Chronologically, it's just all over the place. You read one chapter, you're going to be confused where you are, because it's just totally random chronological order. Unlike Ezekiel. Ezekiel's very meticulous. Everything is in chronological order. Everything is dated. Perhaps, and of course, it's meant just the way the Spirit of God, and in the order that the Spirit of God wanted it. But perhaps that's the reason why, is because they had to say, okay, we got to remember as much of this as we can. Baruch and Jeremiah, we got to put it back together again, and they may have put it back together in a different order than the scroll that Jehoiakim burned. But anyway, Jehoiakim is an evil, evil man and an evil king. So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Okay, Jehoiakim rebelled against Babylon, and finally they got the attention of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. I think Nebuchadnezzar himself came and besieged the city. It's quite a big siege, long siege. And Jehoiakim is going to die, apparently of a natural death, right before the siege, right before they break through, the Babylonians break through the siege. And so his son is only going to be reigning again for 3 months. And so he only reigns in a city under siege, and then the Babylon is going to take him prisoner. And also it's prophesied about Jehoiakim. Jeremiah prophesied about this. You're going to have the death of a donkey. You're going to have the burial of a donkey is what it says. So he's not, and maybe that's because he died in a city under siege. And so they weren't able to give him an elaborate burial along with probably it was famine conditions and this sort of thing. So anyway, Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. The king of Egypt did not come out of his land again, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And so Egypt is not a player anymore. They're able to kind of stay in their own land, although they're actually going to get invaded by Babylon later. But they're definitely not able to come and be a factor outside of Egypt. And the king of Babylon is in charge. And it's interesting the way it puts these borders. Taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Those are the traditional, scriptural borders of the promised land. The brook of Egypt is not the Nile. It's the way they mark boundaries. It's a little wadi or dry valley that flash floods, and it's around Gaza. It's around where the Gaza Strip is. Today it's called the Brook of Egypt. It's definitely not the Nile. That doesn't make sense as a border, a southern border for Israel. And then the River Euphrates is much further north than we think of as Israel's border. Lebanon is also the promised land, even though it doesn't have a big part in Israel's history, but it was assigned to Israel. And even Lebanon today, the tourism industry there uses that and say, come visit the Holy Land. And Lebanon is the Holy Land. That's true. But Israel never really possessed it except for maybe in the days of Solomon. He extended the border all the way up to the River Euphrates. And it's basically Israel is not very far. The promised land is not very far east to west, but it extends far to the north all the way up to where it meets up with the River Euphrates. Far to the north, and that would include Lebanon. And it's funny the way it says it here. All of that belonged to the king of Egypt. But now what belonged to the king of Egypt belongs to the king of Babylon. It's like Israel and Judah are just sort of forgotten here. Jehoiachin, who's Jehoiakim's son, was 18 years old when he became king. He's a grandson of Josiah. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father has done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. This is the second raid, the one that Ezekiel is going to be caught up in. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city personally while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. In the eighth year of whose reign? Not Jehoiachin's. He's only been king for 3 months. In the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And that makes sense. But now we're dating things not in terms of Judah's kings, but in terms of Babylon. And that's probably significant for... So this siege happens in the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's still kind of a young man. And Jehoiachin ends up kind of turning himself in after the siege to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar takes Jehoiachin. He was probably expecting to take Jehoiakim, but he's dead. And his son has been reigning for 3 months, takes him captive. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces. He basically is going to take anything of value that's not nailed down as payment for the tribute that Jehoiakim withheld from him. Cut in pieces all the vessels of gold, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. So anybody who's a soldier, anybody who has a skill, he takes the best of the land, and actually maybe what we might call the middle class or something like that. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile into Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. And these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. And Ezekiel was there. He went with them. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Jehoiachin's uncle, another son of Josiah, Mattaniah, king in his place, then changed his name to Zedekiah. So now Babylon installs a puppet king, not the first one, because Jehoiakim was a puppet king until he rebelled. But now it's a different brother, Mattaniah, and the king of Babylon changes his name to Zedekiah. And Nebuchadnezzar likes to do that. We're going to see he changes the Hebrew boys' names that came to actually ones that are like his idol, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, instead of their good Hebrew names. But for Mattaniah, he gives him this is a good Hebrew name, Zedekiah. It means Yahweh is my righteousness. That's a really good name. But anyway, the point is that he can change his name. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah until he cast them from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Zedekiah was the last king. Let me say this about Jehoiachin before we get done with him. Jehoiachin is... he's not the last king. He's the second to the last king. He only reigns for 3 months, so he's just kind of a blip, and then he's taken to Babylon, although he's going to be an important part of the story just a little bit later. But he's the last generation of David's line through Solomon to reign as a king. And you go down to Jehoiachin, and then the last one, you have to go up a generation to Zedekiah. And so he's going to be significant. Even when Zedekiah was the king, the people still considered Jehoiachin their rightful king, and Zedekiah kind of a substitute king for Jehoiachin. It had already passed to that generation of Jehoiachin. And do you remember what Jeremiah says about Jehoiachin? I'm going to read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 22. He says, "Write this man childless, Jehoiachin." Okay. Now, Jehoiachin had children, and he had surviving children. They're going to carry on his line. So what does it mean, write this man childless? It doesn't mean that he doesn't have children. It means write him childless as far as a king of Israel, because he will have no child to reign ever as a king of Israel again. And that's exactly true. God's word is fulfilled down to the last detail. So Jeremiah 22, I want to read it, and verse 24. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah..." And Coniah is another name for Jehoiachin. In fact, it's the same Hebrew words, but switched to the other way. Jehoiachin is like Yahweh, and then that chin or kun is to establish. So Yahweh establishes. And Coniah, you just kind of switch it around. The chin or kon is established, and then Yahweh is on the other side of it. So it's the same guy and kind of the same name, just arranged a different way. "As I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother, who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Is this man Coniah a despised shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah." And that's what it means, write this man down childless. It doesn't mean he doesn't have kids, because he does. It says what it means, write him childless, consider him childless, write him childless as a king, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And that's exactly right. Jehoiachin has no descendants who ever reign on the throne of Judah. Now, Joseph, I'm talking about Joseph and Mary, the Christmas story, is a descendant of Jeconiah, okay, Jehoiachin. That's what I meant to say, Jehoiachin. And, but Christ, who's going to reign, is not biologically a descendant of Jehoiachin. He's a descendant of Mary, of course. And she's a descendant of David, but not even through Solomon, through another son of David, I think named Nathan. And so that's how it all works out. It works together perfectly and in a way that probably nobody could anticipate and put all the puzzle pieces together ahead of time, but we can after it happens. And it's kind of an amazing and complex way in which it happens, and one in which every word of God comes to pass and every word of God is true. Okay, where are we? Zedekiah. And Zedekiah did evil. Yes, and we got that part. Zedekiah reigns for a long time too, another decade or so, another 11 years, I think, just like Jehoiakim, his brother. And he's also evil, probably not as evil as Jehoiakim, the knife slicer of the word of God. Zedekiah's thing is he's indecisive. He's indecisive. He's vacillating. He's controlled by other people. And he's the kind of king, he doesn't cut up the word of God and put it in the fire. What he does is he wants to know what the word of God has to say to him. So he'll summon Jeremiah to privately to come and tell him, well, what is the word of the Lord for me? And then, okay, don't tell anybody that you talked to me. He's a vacillating king. He's an indecisive king. God is telling him the whole time, surrender to the king of Babylon in order to avoid a bloodshed. In order to avoid a horrible bloodshed, that's what you should do because the judgment is going to come. And his people are pushing him to rebel against Babylon. They're saying the exact opposite. And he's going to just try to not make a decision for as long as he can until finally the decision's made for him. And the people are going to have their way, and it's going to be a horrible bloodshed, a gruesome bloodshed that he's caught in because of his indecision. So, like I said, these are wicked kings, not as wicked as Manasseh, and I think Zedekiah, probably not even as wicked as Jehoiakim, the last king, but wicked in a different way. And disregarding the word of God in a different way. Chapter 25. Now, in the ninth year of his reign, this is Zedekiah, on the 10th day of the 10th month, well, it says Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. That's the last verse of 20. And he did it reluctantly. He was really being pushed into it by the people. And if you read Jeremiah, they're kind of getting Judah saying, well, we should rebel. And remember what they say, one of their big slogans, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, we still got the temple. And God certainly wouldn't destroy the temple. And they know that would be kind of the next step. God certainly wouldn't allow that to happen. So let's rebel. So he rebelled reluctantly against the king of Babylon. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, and this is going to be the last time, camped against it and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah, quite a long siege, 2 years at least. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city wall was broken into, and that's kind of the signal this is over, and everybody tries to flee and even break through how the city is surrounded. All the men of the war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls between the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. They're heading east towards the Dead Sea. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, which is in the north, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So it's a terrible bloodshed. It's not over. But the last thing that Zedekiah sees before his eyes are put out like Samson is his sons being killed right in front of his eyes. So this is brutal. This is Nebuchadnezzar was brutal, the way he dealt with Judah, and especially because they didn't surrender, but they fought. Now, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. This is going to be a demolition project. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Those are the ones that Nehemiah is going to build a century or so later. They're all going to be broken down by the Babylonians. So the city is just defenseless. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city
and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. He takes everybody, but just leaves a few really, really poor people. But there's no king, no temple, nothing. Now, the bronze pillars which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, these are the things remaining that are part of the building, basically. The bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were in the temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans, the basins, which was fine gold, and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all the bronze, and the second pillar was like these with the network. It's funny the way that the author describes it. It's a little bit detached and dispassionate. In fact, it's even different from how it was when the northern kingdom fell, and the author kind of told you why, told you what was happening. Here he just kind of, it's kind of just the facts, and I don't know why that is, but perhaps because you already know the observations that he made about the kingdom of the north. It's also true of the south. But the way he describes it, the way he describes the fall is just kind of by cataloging a lot of the things in the temple that they took. And he kind of does it in the same order that he did when he was talking about how Solomon built all these things. And so it's just kind of like an echo of all these things. Now, instead of being built, they're just being loaded up and cut up and taken away as plunder. Then the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the second priest with the three officers of the temple. From the city he took one official who was overseer of the men of war and five of the king's advisors who were found in the city and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan the captain of the guard took them, these are the elites that are left, brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile of the land. So there's another bloodshed, another massacre. And these are actually the people that were pushing Zedekiah towards rebellion. These are the nobles. And Nebuchadnezzar kills them. There's a bloodshed there, one that could have been avoided if Zedekiah had listened to the Lord. Now, as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. And before I get to that, I should have said, because there's one more kind of almost senseless thing that seems to happen, makes the situation even worse. But I should say, this is huge with the temple being destroyed. It means there's no more sacrifices being taking place in the temple, which is a huge crisis for Judah. In fact, Ezekiel describes it as, we're pining away in our sins. Our sins aren't being forgiven, or it seems like they're not being forgiven. The animal sacrifices could only take place in one place, the temple, and now it's gone. The temple's gone. It's been scraped away. It's just a dump. And so it really is like there's no more hope. Without a temple, there's no more forget. This is a place where God meets graciously with his people, is only in the temple, and now that's gone, and God's allowed it to be destroyed. And so it's sort of, it seems like all hope is gone because of that. That's going to no sacrifice for 70 years, and then there's going to be a return. And Zerubbabel is going to come back. The first thing they're going to do is they're going to lay a foundation for the temple, which means that the sacrifices start again. And they're going to have a hard time building the rest of the temple. They start building their own houses, and that's why Haggai and Zechariah prophesy, and they finish that. But as soon as they lay the foundation, it's the first thing they do, the sacrifices begin again. And so it's like the crisis is over. It took place for 70 years. It was a horrible crisis for Judah and for Israel. It's happened twice, right? This is the end of the first temple. 40 years after Christ came is the end of the second temple. Also a huge crisis, except what ended that crisis for the Jews? They didn't rebuild another temple in 70 years. What they did is they changed Judaism so that it's no longer the religion of the Old Testament, like David and all these others, that it requires animal sacrifice. You can't think of it apart from animal sacrifice. they changed it to something else, and that's how Judaism has existed for the last 2,000 years. It's really the religion of the Pharisees, even taken a step further. They had already kind of taken one step partly away from the temple and more toward the synagogue, and so they're going to take another big step after the temple is destroyed the second time, and they're actually going to change. They've got the oral tradition, they don't just go by scripture, they go by their own oral tradition, and they can change Judaism, and so that's what they do, and so they've made up all these substitutes for the sacrifices. So the substitute for the sacrifice is now prayer. That's what the rabbis figured out. So they just made it up, because what the Bible says is there has to, for the Old Testament, is that there has to be animal sacrifices. So when you think of Judaism, you shouldn't think of the religion of the Old Testament. That's kind of what I thought of when I went to Israel. I thought, well, these are people who have the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. You know, and they're still doing what David was doing. No, they're doing something very different. And so when you think of the temple being destroyed the second time, you should really think of it more like a fork in the road. And if you want to follow God, you can either become a Christian, follow Jesus, or you can follow Judaism, but in a totally different way than in the past. You can't continue as was before. And that's what happened when the temple was destroyed the second time. So that might give you some idea of kind of the crisis of the temple being destroyed. For the first time, it's really the most horrible thing that could happen to Israel. I won't read this part about Gedaliah, but there's only a few poor people in the land, and Nebuchadnezzar sets over them not a king, that's over, but a governor. And he's not a son of David because he's not a king, but he is somebody whose family has been involved in the function of royalty, even back to Josiah. And some of his father and grandfather were mentioned, like in the people that Josiah sent to hold the prophetess, that sort of thing. So his family has been around, and he's trustworthy to Nebuchadnezzar for whatever reason. And so he kind of sets up a little government under Babylon for the people that are just kind of crouched among these ruins in Jerusalem. Just a few people, the very poorest, and he's assassinated by another Israelite, another Judahite, and it terrifies the people. You know, we've already seen what Babylon can do, and now the one that is set up in charge, he's been assassinated. What's Nebuchadnezzar going to do when he comes? So they ask, Jeremiah's with them, they ask what to do. They say, we're going to do whatever the word of the Lord says. The word of the Lord says, stay. Stay here. Don't be afraid of Babylon. And they leave. They disregard the word of the Lord. They take Jeremiah with them, or he elects to go with them to Egypt. I don't think the Lord disapproved of that. This is more from Jeremiah than from Kings. But anyway, they go to Egypt. That's never a good idea. That's never something that the Lord's people should do. And they're going to die there, and there's going to be no future for their descendants as well in Egypt. It's the wrong thing to do. But it's sort of the last bad thing that happens, and the fall of the temple is the worst, but then it's sort of punctuated by this other kind of senseless thing that happens as well with the assassination of Gedaliah. Okay, how does 2 Kings end? It ends on kind of an understated note of hope. Very understated, very subtle. And it has to do with a menu choice for Jehoiachin, the prisoner. Remember Jehoiachin? He's the grandson of Josiah. In that second siege, he was taken, and he only reigned for 3 months in a city under siege. And then Nebuchadnezzar took him prisoner. He's not the last king. But verse 27. Now, it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So we're going way into the future. We've had 25 years, the last 25 years of Judah. And now this is 37 years after Jehoiachin's been taken, king of Judah. In the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's son. Jehoiachin has outlived Nebuchadnezzar, and he's been just in prison. And evil Merodach, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, decides to treat Jehoiachin, the rightful king of Judah, decides to treat him well. Wonder why he did that. Well, we might find out as we look in Daniel. He spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day all the days of his life, which probably wasn't much further. He was an older man at this point. And for the last probably few years of his life, he was released from prison. He was treated with honor, treated as a king, and ate well at the king's table, treated almost like a peer to the king. And so it's just that it doesn't seem like it really matters. So what? So what? That this evil king, still an evil king, is treated well. But it's a sign. It's a sign of God's favor, kind of an understated sign. It's sort of like a movie where you're watching a terrible tragedy and then the credits are rolling at the end and then there's just this little thing at the end that might make you think that, well, maybe there's a little bit of hope. Maybe. Maybe there's a little bit of hope. And that's sort of what this is like at the end. And the big theme of Kings is the Word of God at work in this kingdom. All the people are doing the best they can to ruin this kingdom, which is actually the hope of the world, is the success of this particular kingdom. And all the people, all the kings do as best they can to ruin it, and the Word of God is at work in the midst of it. That's why even the evil kings look at Elisha and Elijah and say the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. In other words, the success of the kingdom depends on the Word of God. Yes, the Word of God promises punishment and exile for disobedience for this kingdom, and it's fulfilled to the very letter. But it also promises, same word of God, same mouth of God promises to David, you will always have a descendant to reign before me. And it promises, even all the way back in Deuteronomy, yes, you're going to go into exile, but I'm going to bring you back out of exile. And you're my special people, and I'm never going to forget you. I'm even as evil as you can be, I will bring it back in a way that you can't even imagine. And I'll show my grace to you. And so both of those have to come true, of the Word of God has to come true. And this is just a subtle way of calling attention to that. Kings and Chronicles covers kind of the same thing. And if you're reading in our Bible reading calendar, you've switched over to Chronicles and you say, why do we have it twice? There's some differences in, there's a lot the same, but there's differences in some themes. I'd say the major thing of Kings is pretty pessimistic. It's to really point out that downward trajectory of Israel failing under in the land. And so the ending, although it's hope, it's kind of an understated hope, just a menu change for Jehoiachin. Chronicles is much more optimistic. So if there's anything, and Chronicles was written a little later to the returners under Zerubbabel to encourage them. So if there's anything encouraging in Israel's history, the Chronicles make sure to include it, like Manasseh's repentance. And if there's bad things, the chronicler sometimes blocks it out, like David's sin with Bathsheba doesn't talk about that, and other things that are like that too. It's really designed to encourage. It has a lot of names in Chronicles, and it's designed to encourage the people whose names are also recorded in it as those who return. And so there's a continuity between those. And then there's a huge emphasis on the temple. And there's a big emphasis in Kings on the temple too, but they're reestablishing the temple and the priesthood in Chronicles. And so there's a big emphasis on the temple and on the priesthood and even on the names of the priests and the continuity with them in Chronicles. And then how does Chronicles end? You remember? Chronicles ends on a note of hope too, but it's not understated. Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree that it's time for everybody to go back. And so it ends on a hopeful note as well, but kind of a more loud and clear hopeful note in Chronicles as well. Okay, I think that's it. Our time is gone. I hope you've enjoyed the study of 1 and 2 Kings. I have, and hope it causes you to know the Lord better. And next week we'll start on our summer series, kind of a focus on eschatology, but also it basically goes through Daniel, the book of Daniel. All right, let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for who you are. We give thanks to you that when the worst thing happens to your kingdom, the unimaginable, you're still at work. You're still working, and your ways are ways of resurrection. And this little indication for Jehoiachin indicates that you are at work to raise up, you were at work then to raise up another David, a greater David, one who would be Christ and who would reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this kingdom, and whose ways are ways of resurrection. We thank you for him. We thank you that we know him, Christ, the Lord, Son of David, and that we know you through him. We pray in his name. Amen.